And this morning, I'd like to read from verse 14 down to 24. So let's read John 7, 14 through 24. Let's all rise. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Amen. Please be seated. As we read the story of Jesus, I think we're shocked by how people received him and how quickly they came to the point where they wanted to kill him. In this case, he did one thing. He went into Jerusalem, he did one thing. It was an act of mercy, and then they wanted to kill him. Now, I don't know, there's something surreal about that, isn't it? I think some of us approach the word and we say, "Well, that's interesting. That's another world. That's another reality. That's something completely different than what I'm used to." I think that's the way sometimes we view this. But as we study it a little more, we realize that this is actually real. That this actually happened. And we could have been there. We could have been the people surrounding Jesus at that time. We realize that we may be the issue. We have found the enemy, I think, and it is us. And it begins to dawn on us that this is not surreal, but this is real. This is the kind of stuff that really happens. Well, the question I want to answer this morning is this. Why did the Jews want to kill their Messiah? Why did the Jews... Messiah comes. Then why did they want to kill the Messiah? Why? What was it about Jesus that made them want to kill him? Now, I've alluded to this a little bit over previous lessons, but I'd like to drill into it a little bit more, because Jesus is concerned about their desire to kill him. There in verse 19, we're going to begin with verse 19 this morning. So evidently these people wanted to kill their Messiah, but that's because of this. And let me just give you the reason from the outset. Is because the reason why these people wanted to kill their Messiah was because men want to kill God. That's it. Men want to kill God. Man wants to kill God. Now, he doesn't always admit that to himself. The average person on the street, if you were to ask the Safeway checkout clerk, "Ma'am, would you like to kill God if you had an opportunity?" My guess is they would say, "You got to be kidding me. What, do you have a demon? What's wrong with you?" I'm guessing that's the way they would respond to you. Not unlike the way that these people responded to Jesus. The average person isn't going to be honest about it. But if he was honest, and that's of course what makes Friedrich Nietzsche so interesting, right? Friedrich Nietzsche really did desire, everybody knows about Friedrich Nietzsche being the man who said, God is dead. Then when Nietzsche died, somebody scrawled, Nietzsche is dead, on the wall outside. So, you know, Nietzsche didn't survive, God did. But again, that was the heart desire of Nietzsche. He was expressing what man feels, what man thinks. Now, these people respond with denial. Of course, that's very common. People answered him, said, you have a devil who goes about to kill you. So they respond with denial, and that's, of course, what happens. You know, kill you, you've got to be kidding. Us? You think we want to kill you? You've got to be kidding. Of course, 10 verses later, down in verse 30, they're again trying to lay hands on him in order to kill him. So, you know, within 10 verses, yeah, that's what they're doing. But man doesn't think about it. He's not self-conscious of it. And that's why they don't come to repentance. That's why they'll hear messages, evangelistic messages like this, and man will back out. Man will say, doesn't ring true. It's not exactly what I think. That's not the real problem. That's the way we respond to it. But Jesus is honest with them. Jesus comes forward honestly, and he responds to them in a very straightforward manner. He does not hide the truth. Indeed, he's careful, a little careful on how many works he does. Down in Judea, he's careful with how many days he's going to spend down there at the feast. We know that. But he's not careful with his speech in the sense that he speaks boldly and forthrightly. He condemns their works. We already covered that. This is one reason why they want to kill him. Because he condemns their works. The world hates me, says, because I testify of it that its works thereof are evil. Which is really the same way that Cain responded to. Remember, Cain brought his works. Cain said, this is the thing I want to bring because this is the thing I want to bring. I'm not going to submit myself to God's requirements. I'm establishing my own standard here. And if God's not happy, well, too bad. God rejects it. He kills his brother. Man's response to God rejecting his works is violence. As it was with Cain, and as it is with Jesus here as well. So one of the reasons why the Jews want to kill their Messiah is because he condemned their works. But then we also read down in verse 26. Just take a look down in verse 36. The people are saying, but lo, he speaks boldly. And they say nothing to him. Second reason why they want to kill him is because he does speak boldly. Because he is straightforward. Because now, there's, again, you time these things rightly. There's points at which you don't say it. There's points at which you do say it. But at the point when you have the opportunity to say it, you speak boldly. You say it boldly. And you risk the consequences. And that's what Jesus is doing again and again throughout his ministry. In verse 19, Jesus speaks boldly. Again, plain speaking here, listen. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Now see, that's boldness. Jesus just says it. Here's the issue. Here's the problem. None of you keep the law. And here's one illustration. You want to kill me. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. Moses gave you the law. You don't want to keep the law. You're not keeping the law. Jesus condemns them of their sin. They're sinners. And sinners are rebels against God. Sinners have a consciousness concerning God. Whenever you speak to an unbeliever, remember you're speaking to somebody inside of him that is saying yes, yes, and yes. It's his conscience. So every unbeliever has something of a conscience. He may sometimes bind him up and throw him into the deep, dark cell of his heart somewhere, but he's got a conscience. And so as you're speaking, his conscience is saying yes, yes, yes. It's speaking the truth. He's speaking the truth. He's speaking the truth. And you remember the illustration of Jack and the beanstalk. I think this is helpful because this is the other Jack and the Beanstalk, where Jack climbs the beanstalk, finds a great castle that's very large, very expansive, goes on for thousands of miles in one direction, thousands of miles in the air, thousands of miles that direction, and then Jack does something stupid. Jack pulls out a can of black spray paint and spray paint stupid king all over the gates of the castle. Now, from now on, Jack has got to develop an entire way of thinking, an entire apology of what everything he's doing, in which he's going to explain to everybody that God, or the king, doesn't exist. Because Jack has done something very foolish. Jack has rebelled against the king. And now he's at enmity with the king, and he understands he's under the king's interdict, or he's under the king's judgment or condemnation. And so, of course, there is this enmity that goes on between Jack and the king. And this is what happens with natural man. Why do they wish to kill God? Because the natural mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. The average person, they don't say, "I hate God." They just don't say, they don't admit that. But brothers and sisters, this is what happens when we come to faith in Jesus, is we come to the realization that there is a great chasm between ourselves and God. There is this great enmity between ourselves and God. That the sin in our lives, the sinful tendencies and all these things are really manifestations of a rebellion against God. It's a lifting up of a fist in the face of God. And when we come to this realization that the problem is this sinful rebellion of heart and this rebellion of life, then we cry out for the mercy of God, and He has mercy on us by His Spirit and by His Son, and He brings us to a saving knowledge of His Son, Jesus. And then we're walking with Him. Now we're in right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. But the natural mind is enmity against God. The average person on the street doesn't admit that he hates God. But that's the problem. That's a fundamental issue. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about the primitive pagans, the Aborigines, where John G. Payton went to great lengths to prove that these people still had a consciousness of God, to the naturalist evolutionists that were trying to explain that these people were glorified apes. And so John G. Payton went to great lengths. Why? Because he wanted to get the Word of God to these people, because he saw that they had the same problem he did, the same problem Darwin did. There's no real difference between the primitive Aborigines and the university professors and Charles Darwin. There's no real difference. Doesn't matter who you're sitting next to in some flight out of Denver. If they don't know Jesus, they've got the same problem, and that is they hate God. They want to kill God. And if they could get their hands on Him, they'd kill Him. That's the average person. And it affects every part of their lives. Take a man who's got a broken relationship with his wife. Let's say you've come to know him over a period of time where you're working with him in the workplace. And over 5, 10, 15 years, he complains about his wife. He's got an embittered spirit towards his wife. And you watch his face over 10 or 15 years of involvement with this guy. You find deep crevices forming on his brow over the years. The bitterness is digging deep, and everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows this guy's got an issue. He's got an issue with somebody. He's got a problem with somebody. That's the fundamental problem there. Now, he's got a problem that's even more fundamental to that than that. Multiply that by infinity, and you'll see the problem that man has with God by nature. Man is God. An issue. Man's got a problem. Man understands the existence of this God. Just as this man understands the existence of his wife, and he's head to head against her for 5, 10, 15, 25 years, and he's embittered against her. This is the way man is by nature. He's embittered against God. And you can see the problem. And it manifests itself in his face. In every area of his life. And the rift between God and man centers on this verse 19. Excuse me. Yeah, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. So there's two parts of the enmity. The first is that God is offended. And man is aware that God is offended. God is offended. Man is aware that God is offended. And man is offended with God. You see, so it's all of that. Just it's like a man is all broken up in his relationship with his wife. Same thing with God, except multiply it by infinity. God is offended. God's law has been violated. Say, how much is God offended? Well, just read the prophets in the Old Testament. Read about the fire in God's eye and the anger that shows in His judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God is a consuming fire, still is, Old Testament as well as New Testament. The rift is there, and man is aware of it. Man also finds God's laws grievous. Man hates God. Man hates to submit himself to God. Man hates the notion that God has legislated a law and is holding him to that. See, man doesn't want that. Man wants his own law. Now, the Pharisees, see, what about the Pharisees? The Pharisees had the laws of God. They had the law of Moses. Well, here's what the Pharisee would say. The Pharisee would say, oh yeah, I love God's laws. I'm going to keep God's laws. And then he, just like the little pig in Animal Farm, you know, where thou shalt not steal, the pig in Animal Farm, he sneaks up there and sort of modifies it. Unless you're me, and unless you're the government, or unless whatever, there's all these exceptions to the law. So that's what man does. That's what religious man does. When he's still in his sin, he receives this, he listens to this, he pays attention to this, but in his mind he's modifying it. And then after a while it's, oh, how love I my law. It is my meditation all the day. So that's what has happened with the Pharisees here. Two kinds of autonomy. Basically two kinds. I don't think there's more in this. I think you boil it down to this division. Two kinds of autonomy, two kinds of self-law. The first kind is just say, hey, Ten Commandments, toss it. Talking about God's law, toss it. I don't want to hear about God's law. I don't want to hear anything about God's law. I'm autonomous. I'm an antinomian. I'm self-defined, self-declared. I have no interest in whatever God has to say in this book. So that's the first kind of autonomy. The second kind of autonomy is where we come in and say, hey, let me just adjust it here and there, and let's focus on the externals first and foremost. Let's go to the touch not, taste not, handle not, the sort of things that are externalistic that make us look good on the outside to each other perhaps. But there are actually two kinds of rebellious children as well. There's two kinds of rebellion in the home. I think y'all can relate to this. Amongst our children, there's the kid that is just up against mom and dad on almost a daily basis. That rebellion is palpable, and sometimes you can see it every day. You see that rebellion, just it's in your face. And everybody knows who it is because he gets all the spankings. Almost all the spankings. You know, he's just like, oh, that's your law? Well, I disagree. And I'm going to disobey, and I'm going to disobey right now. That's kid number one. We all know who that is. But then there's kid number two, and that is, they're really nice guys. They're really compliant. They know how to avoid spankings. But inside, deep inside, way inside, they got a little fist, a little tiny fist formed on the inside. And they're not complacent. They're not compliant. You know the two, right? Just two kinds. That applies to kids. That applies to adults. Doesn't matter who you are. We're all gone astray like sheep. And there's different ways in which you do it. Sometimes it's outside. Sometimes it's this radical, rebellious autonomy that exerts itself on the outside. And sometimes it's this kind of religiosity, this external compliance in which we're nice, 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 but there really isn't any nice because on the inside, what is it? Dead man's bones. And that's what we find with the Pharisees. So man is aware of this. Man is aware of God. Man is aware of God's law and his obligation to God. And he doesn't like it. He hates it. He wants to kill it. He wants to kill God. He's also aware of God's eyes upon him. And he hates that too. Remember John Paul Sartre. These philosophers are actually some of the most self-conscious. They express it. The human autonomy for everybody to see. John Paul Sartre says, I got tired of the Holy Spirit watching me all the time.
So I kicked him out of my house.
Man is aware of God's eyes on him. Man is aware of God's judgment. God's condemnation. He sees it everywhere. It's impossible to miss it. You have a backache, God's judgment. The judgment that came to us as a result of the fall. Every single instance, reminder of death, all of these things are reminders of God's condemnation. And man hates it. He hates God's law, hates God's eyes, hates God's condemnation. Man wants to kill God by nature. So now here's another reason why the Jews are infuriated. Verses 21 through 24. Jesus answered, said to them, I've done one work, and you all marvel. It's one work. Evidently, there's one work that Jesus did that brought about this pushback, this palpable desire to run out there and kill the living God or the Son of God, at least in his physical human nature. So Jesus did this one work. I'm suggesting it is the miracle from John 5, the healing of the man in Bethesda, which, by the way, happened on the Sabbath day. And that's important to understand what he's saying here. So you need context to understand this passage, verses 21 to 24. Jesus healed the man at Bethesda who'd been lame from his mother's womb from very early on in his life. So everybody knew who he was. So a very public miracle. The man had been there for a long time. It was very public. He did it on the Sabbath day. Now, here it is. Jesus did a work. Their argument at this point is not quite with anything he's saying, but the work itself, because the work preaches. Have you ever heard the phrase, our actions speak louder than words? Well, so do the actions of Christ. His actions speak loudly. His actions preach. What do his actions say? What is he preaching here? Okay, here's what he preaches. Three things. First thing that Jesus is preaching by this action of healing the man at Bethesda is this. He's preaching that somebody is straining very, very, very hard at a gnat and swallowing a very large camel. That's what he's preaching. And it happens to be the most religious people of the day, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, are straining very, very hard at a gnat and swallowing a camel. I refer to Matthew 23 as we address this point, because this is really what he's accusing them of. So they're swallowing a gigantic camel. And what is the camel? The camel should be obvious. They want to kill a merciful man. In fact, they want to kill the most merciful man in the world for one act of mercy. Now, just step back for a moment. Even if you're an ungodly person and you don't believe in Jesus and don't believe any of what Jesus is saying here, I don't think anybody would say that it would be a good thing to find the most merciful person in the world who did one act of mercy and kill him for it. I don't know a single person who would say, that's a great idea. Let's do it. I don't know anybody who said that. But that's because they're in denial. He's pushing through the denial. The denial is the problem. So that's the camel. They're interpreting God's law such that they would kill God for not agreeing with their interpretation of the law. And the minutiae, the gnat he's going after here is the Sabbath day observance. And see, again, this is a shock to our system that the most religious people of the day would be reduced to this. But throughout history, what do we find? But that the Jesuits, the Inquisitors and others, they really felt they were doing God a service. Do you all understand that? The people that were putting entire families at the stake in the Dutch Inquisition, they were the priests. They were the religious leaders. And the Dutch Reformed pastors that kicked the Moravian missionaries out of South Africa who were just making a little progress with some of the Africans, they thought they were doing God a service. You see, oftentimes it is the most religious of the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. The most religious. They think they're doing God a service. Now step back for a moment and say, well, then who am I? I'm actually not a very religious person. So if that be the case with the most religious, how is it with the rest of us? Are you with me here? If they are that messed up, then what about the rest of us? I think all of us in this room would probably admit not to being all that religious or careful or meticulous or careful in our religious observations of perhaps the Sabbath day or any of the other commandments of God or the worship of God. Have you ever missed family worship? Have you ever missed on a Sunday worship where you maybe should have been there or whatever? Friends, here are the most religious people swallowing the camel while they're pressing after the gnat. And they're missing, of course, the major portions of the law. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And then in Matthew chapter 9 as well, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Question asked by the Pharisees of the disciples. When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The fact of the matter is, these men had missed the broad side of the barn door issue of mercy, judgment, and faith. We've done some messages on these previously from this pulpit, so I won't go into this, but mercy was a major issue. And if they can't see mercy, if they can't understand what God intends in terms of mercy in the Old Testament, they've missed it. They've missed the heart of God. They're blind to the heart of God. They evidently have missed a major. This isn't a slight lack of precision in their understanding of some minor particular on page 1434 of some legal code. This is the Old Testament. This was the message they should have gotten. They should have gotten this message of mercy, but they missed it. They were blinded to the will of God, to the heart of God, to the spirit of the law. So why did they wish to kill him? Because he was pointing out a fundamental flaw. They thought they were doing pretty well, but he's pointing out this fundamental flaw in their system. And he's a threat to their pride. If anything, it's a threat to self-righteousness. It's a threat only to those who are not on their faces, you know, like the publican crying out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's not a threat to him. It's a threat to the other guy who's saying, thank God I'm not other man, like other men. I tithe, I do all of this, I give my money to the poor and so forth. Okay, second reason why this act of mercy preached and was offensive to the Jews. Here it is. Second reason, Jesus is pointing out that they were very bad interpreters of God's word. Not only were they very bad in their oversight, but they were also very bad interpreters of the laws of God or the word of God. Now, they had prided themselves in knowing God's word. They perhaps were more faithful to actually studying God's word than any of the forefathers had been. Remember, the forefathers were up in the high mountains worshiping Baal. And they had compromised at every point. And they were burning the book of Jeremiah. You remember that? That's the forefathers. That was the record of 400 years of the kings in the Old Testament. So these people are like, I'm not burning Jeremiah. I've memorized Jeremiah. I'm doing pretty good. But Jesus says, no, you're not. You're just a very, very bad interpreter of the Word of God. Now, Jesus expects us to read the Word of God. Jesus expects us to be in the Word of God. and the law of God inside of us, meditating upon it day and night. Jesus expects that. But he wants us to get the Word of God, but he also wants us to get the Spirit of it. Now, there are some that say, who needs the law of God? Who needs the Word of God? I'll just kind of be guided by the Spirit. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying, yeah, the Word of God is important. That tithing bit's important and so forth. But the message concerning mercy, judgment, faith that you'll find in all 1,400 pages of this Old Testament, that's important, and you're to get the Spirit of it as well. Jesus isn't being an antinomian here. He's not saying, oh, don't worry about the Old Testament. Just ignore the Sabbath day. I've come to set you free from keeping all this stuff. Go out and sin some more. Break the Sabbath some more. So grace and mercy will abound. He's not saying any of that. What he's saying is this. He's saying that if you would understood the Word of God and the Spirit in which it was given in the Old Testament, then you would have known that if the priest can do circumcision on the Sabbath day, certainly God would allow healing on the Sabbath day. And this should be very, very obvious to us. If you can cut flesh on the Sabbath day, that's what circumcision is, kids. It's cutting flesh. So if you ever hear the word circumcision, it's cutting a part of the flesh. I won't point it out to you, but it's a part of the human body gets cut in circumcision. It's painful for little boys. I'll just say that. But if you can cut on the eighth day, which sometimes would fall on Saturday or the Sabbath day, if you can cut on the Sabbath day, does it make sense that you can sew it back up on the Sabbath day? If you can cut on the Sabbath day, can you heal on the Sabbath day? Now the Jews are saying, no way, no way, no way. Why? Because they weren't merciful. Merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We're going to get to the judgmental critical spirit in a little bit, because we're going to get right to judgment. But those that are so filled with judgment and the critical spirit that so destroys churches and communities and families, it's such a curse. It's a huge curse. But what's the real issue with the Pharisees that destroy themselves and their churches by judgmentalism and criticism? What is it? What's the problem? Mercy. Mercy. That's the problem. It's mercy. So interpretation and application of the Word of God has to do with the condition of the heart. My wife has handed me a new book while I'm working on changing the oil of my car. Fingers all filled with oil. She says, here, brand new book. Happy birthday, hon. I grab it, start to read it, and see smudge marks on the pages. I can't read this. I can't understand what it's saying, hon. There's smudges all over it. All over it. What are these smudges? Why didn't you give me a decent book? She said, I gave you a decent book. Where's all the smudges coming from, kids? I've been working on the car, changing the oil, greasy hands. Where are the smudges on the paper coming from? Are they coming from the book? Or are they coming from me? Coming from me! So if I'm receiving the Word of God in perspicuity, its clarity, its goodness, its perfection, it's coming to me, but my heart is all smudgy. And the smudginess of my heart is getting all over the pages. Am I going to interpret and apply the Word of God rightly if I'm smudging the pages? You see, this is the problem with these Jews. And then thirdly, the third part of the message is that they didn't penetrate to the heart of righteousness. They didn't penetrate to the heart of righteousness. Jesus says in 24, and we'll end here. Jesus says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. See, this is the problem, is that They didn't penetrate to the heart of righteousness. They were superficial. They didn't get it. They didn't drill. They didn't get what God was really saying. They didn't get down to the nitty-gritty of it, as Jesus does in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So much of his ministry is out there to clarify the Old Testament law, to bring it out in its full force, to penetrate to the substance of this, spirit of it. So at the end of the day, you say, well, I did pretty good, didn't commit adultery, even once all day, haven't done it in the last year, great year, haven't committed any adultery. Jesus said, did you take a glance at the cover of that magazine? Jesus, did you lust after something that wasn't yours? Was there anything in you that desired something that God wasn't giving you? See, Jesus digs and digs and he drills. At the end of the day, you got me. The law is you're expressing it now to me, Jesus, killing me. I'm convicted. I'm done. I'm dead. There's nothing I can do. I'm lifeless. I can't move. I'm convicted. Entirely, utterly, thoroughly convicted by your law. I'm under your judgment, condemnation forever and ever, but for your mercy. Oh, that we could penetrate to the heart of this righteousness. The Jews were ignorant concerning the righteousness of God. So we read in Romans chapter 13, the Jews, or chapter 12, the Jews were ignorant concerning the righteousness of God. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, his disciples, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Two problems with the Pharisees: their righteousness was superficial, and their righteousness was too low. Always gravitating back to the simple, the basics, the externals. They weren't plumbing to the heart of it. They weren't getting towards the real core of what God's righteous law was giving. So the result of righteous judgment is always to see our bankruptcy. It always humbles us. It always sends us to our knees, crying out for mercy. It always provides us also a sense of unity with others who are side by side with us, crying out for mercy. See, it's ultimate unity in the church is when we all come together and we realize our bankruptcy. We come face to face with the fact that God's law is 10 miles up there and we haven't even achieved an inch and a half off the floor. We're nowhere near meeting the righteous requirements of God's laws. So we see our bankruptcy. We see our corruption. We see the condemnation of God hanging over us. We cry out for God's mercy. So when we begin to judge righteous judgment, not just the superficial stuff, but we get to judging righteous judgment as God presents it in His Word and His law, then we begin to seek for God's mercy. And we always go home justified. The publican always goes home justified. Always results in true justification. God's imputing to us His righteousness. And then over time, God working a true sanctifying righteousness in us by faith, by His grace. So now we're on the right track. But as long as we're relying upon our own self-righteousness, according to what? Our own really low superficial standard, then we are under the condemnation of God. But when we say, we're under your condemnation, God, we are utterly bankrupt. God, we need your mercy. And we cry out to God for His mercy. God justifies us. God says, you're forgiven. I accept you. And then He begins to work that true sanctifying righteousness in us. So what a tragedy that these men were so fastidious on all these externals, but completely void of real faith in life. And that's why somebody can be so religious and so fastidious and so self-deceived that they will commit the arch crime in all of history. And that is the crucifixion of the perfect, undefiled, pure Lamb of God who came to bear the sins of the world. So what a tragedy that these men were so wicked and yet saw themselves to be so righteous. What a tragedy. What a tragedy.
And in order for us to understand something of the tragedy, God cursed the Jews to about an 1800 year rebellion and hardness. We read of that in Romans 11. But thanks be to God, the first missionaries we begin to find to the Jews appear in 1820. Robert Murray M'Cheyne and Andrew Bonar have about a 600-page book they wrote on the outreach to the Jews, an important missionary aspect of the last two centuries. The Jews are coming back in. Praise be to God, the Jews are coming in. But it's a lesson for the Gentiles. It's a lesson for all of us. It's a lesson we should never, ever forget, that God has concluded all under this hardness of heart and this intensive rebellion, and no self-righteousness, absolutely no self-righteousness, is ever going to come close to satisfying the righteous demands of God. Well, let's make application in conclusion. Application. How do we apply this? Well, Jesus tells us to judge righteous judgments. Judge not according to the externals, he says here. Don't go for the externals. Don't judge according to appearance. But judge righteous judgment. See, that's the problem with all of us to some extent. We're judging to externals. Now, we can say that in terms of clothing, in terms of music, in terms of movies, in terms of educational choices, in terms of a lot of things. We gravitate towards the forms. We gravitate towards the externals. And everybody in here is going, yes, yes. I see all your heads going, oh, yeah, yeah. Seen that? Seen that? Maybe even done that once or twice. Everybody's saying, yep, that's what humans tend to do. It's too bad. It's sad. It's what the Pharisees did. It's exactly what Jesus said. Whatever you do, don't do this. Don't judge to appearances. Come on, don't judge to appearances. Judge righteous judgment. Now, this doesn't mean we don't make any judgments. But there are warnings in Scripture about judging. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Let us therefore not judge one another. Romans 14. Now, here are the application points. I'd encourage some of you to write these down. Not all of it, just the 3 points. I know I have a lot of material here. I'm going to go through it quickly. But the first point is this. The Scriptures are very reticent about judging other individuals, especially your brothers and sisters in the church. Extremely reticent. One exception is allowed. That's obvious, and that is church discipline, when it gets so bad that somebody's shacking up with his own mother. Incest. It's all right to make a judgment on incest. For the church leaders, for the chief church elders. So if you really believe some brother or sister has a problem with incest, you might bring the elders into it and make it a church discipline issue. But I'm saying the Word of God's very reticent about making judgments concerning your brothers and sisters. Now, we've all heard the stories of family relationships and communities that are just killed by the critical spirit and hypersensitivity and the judgmental atmosphere. We understand the evil of this. We've heard the stories. But what is involved in making judgments? I'm going to give you this as an illustration more than anything else. I'm not printing it out for you. I'm just going to give you the list. Okay? You've come to the point, it's time for me to make a judgment concerning a brother or sister. Well, then, what do you need to go through in order to make a judgment concerning a brother or sister? Here it is. You've got to realize the difference between externals and internals, and the absolute necessity that there must be faith and love at core. And you need to look for faith and love. And you need to start discerning the connections between the externals and the internals, which means you need to have a relationship that's strong enough to be able to note the motivations and the faith and the love that exist at the very root, so that you're not just looking on the externals, but you're pressing into the internals. That's number one. Number two, you need to have enough data. In God we trust, all else bring data, I like to say. Realize that you may not have the whole truth. You may be guessing, making assessments based on very little information. Realize that you don't have the whole picture of what people are doing with their children or with their entertainment. There are thousands of different ways to handle things, thousands of different applications of the same principle of God's Word. Realize that there's a bigger picture concerning everything about your brother or sister that you may not be aware of. You may pick one thing about their clothing or their language and hang your whole opinion on that. Very foolish. Extremely foolish. Don't do that. Number three, do you have a clear picture of majors and minors? Gnats and camels. Is this a biggie? Are you sure it's a biggie? Or are you acting like one of the Pharisees? Come on, spend a few days, maybe a few years thinking about it before you say anything. Is it a major? Is it a minor? Is it a gnat? Is it a camel? Are you certain of the relative significance of the things you're judging? Fourthly, stay away from identifying with man-made labels and slots. Two Kingdom, Theonomy, Alternative Medicine. Do they do midwives? Homeschool. Nobody knows what these things mean. The definitions are slippery. Labels are reductionistic, externalistic, simplistic. We should much prefer biblical principle. Biblical terminologies. None of these are biblical terminologies. None of them are. Where do you find alternative medicine in the Bible? Come on, look it up. It's foolish. Foolish. This is foolishness. Don't establish external superficialities on these labels. Use God's laws, God's word, God's principles. Fifthly, realize that you may be guilty of the same things or even worse things. And then you need to understand the relative significance of what your brother and sister are going through versus what you're going through. And then you have to look at not just the one thing, but you should look at the other 999 issues that exist throughout God's Word, and that might be applied to your life or the lives of others. So realize that you may be guilty of something worse. And again, the warning in Matthew 7 is very severe. These words should resonate through your minds, brothers and sisters. Just resonate. You know, you should memorize Matthew 7, 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, let's say for a moment that there was a little bit of uncertainty as to whether or not this is severe and whether you may be in a more severe situation. Do you think maybe it would be good to err on the side of not making a judgment at all? Would it be good to be a little more conservative in a situation like that? Because remember, verse 2, if you judge to a certain standard, you will be held to that judgment yourself. Okay, number 6, realize that there are differences between violating man-made fences and violating God's laws. Number 7, realize there are exceptions to rules, and that's what we find sometimes in the Sabbath day. There are exceptions to rules. Realize that some ethical scenarios require us to make an exception for a more basic biblical principle, especially as it applies to things like birth control. Making it even more complicated. These things make it intensely complicated to make a judgment. You're ready to make judgment? Are you ready to go through the list? Number 8, realize there's a difference between an evil consequence and sin. We've talked about this many times. Debt, disease versus stealing and adultery. They're different. The ones are sins, the others are consequences. Ninthly, realize that different people are stronger to a tempting situation than others might be. So Romans 14 speaks of that. The weaker, the stronger brother. Some people can use Fox News and some can't. Some can drink wine and some can't. That's okay. We can live with that. Romans 14, stop making judgments. Number 10, beware of focusing only on the negative. What you and others avoid is sometimes only half the picture. You know, we say, we're avoiding the world. We're not doing this. We're not doing this. Well, what is it you're doing? What exactly positive thing are you doing? You're obviously avoiding this, but are you drawn to that which is good? Are you abhorring that which is evil? That's good, but you're to cleave to that which is good. Are you drawn to God's Word? Or is your brother drawn to God's Word? Are you drawn to loving the brethren? Is your brother drawn to loving the brethren or serving the orphans and widows? So these are the things to think about when making judgments. Are we grateful and affirming what God is doing in our children, our brothers and sisters? We start to talk about our children, and they have this issue. They have this issue. But have we started the conversation with the 147 things they did in last week that are just a blessing to the whole family. And wow, see the perspectives then. Why? You're beginning to get the full picture. You're backing up. You're going with one of the principles I already talked about and looking at the whole picture of it all. All of these things are so important. So, brothers and sisters, I don't expect for you to memorize all of these things I went over. Very complicated even to think about all of these various aspects that tie into making a judgment on anybody. But I'm just letting you know that it's a very complex thing. It's a very complicated thing. And sometimes it's just better to err on liberty when you don't really know. It's better to be humble, to allow liberty for your brother, to allow more than you would allow for yourself, especially. Why? Because you just don't know your brother as well as you know yourself. You don't know enough about him as you know about yourself. Moreover, it's a position of humility to prefer others over you, to assume the best of others. Love rejoices in the truth. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Making judgment is a hassle. It's a big hassle. Trust me, if the eldership ever has to bring a case into church discipline, it's something we have to do from time to time. We've done it two or three times in the history of 16 years of this church. Praise God, it hasn't happened very often. It doesn't happen very often. We don't have to make judgments that often. But it's such a hassle. It would be so much better to humble yourself, overlook your brother's faults, forgive them, assume the best of them, and rid yourself of any kind of a critical spirit, and certainly trust in the Holy Spirit. The critical spirit is not going to fix him, but the Holy Spirit can. Amen? Praise the Lord. We can leave this to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can fix him. And then the other thing to ask yourself is, what do I really want of my brother? Do I want to make a Pharisee of him? Do I want to make him twice the child of hell as myself in any of this? But ask yourself the question, what do I really want for my brother? Do I want him to be strengthened in inner man? Do I want him to be a huge man of faith or a woman of faith that believes in Jesus and hopes in the resurrection and has the joy of the Holy Spirit? And do I want him to feel the love of God, the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for him, so that he will love God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or do I want him to use fluorine-free toothpaste? Or avoid watching the Denver Broncos on a Sunday afternoon? Or listen to my kind of music? Come on, what do you want? What do you want of your brother? What do I want of my brother? You see, if all you want is that your brother listens to your kind of music and uses fluorine-free toothpaste or dresses exactly like you, or, what is that? That's the Pharisee. That's what that is. That's judging according to the superficials. It's not judging righteous judgment. But what do we really want of our brothers? Of course. We want them to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We want them to hope in the resurrection. We want him to love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And not as some kind of a fakey thing where he's got to kind of work it up on a Sunday where it's kind of a rah-rah day, where now's the day you turn on your worship button and go through the rituals and maybe even raise the hands to act like you're excited around everybody else. And just kind of paste the whole thing on. Get a little fake fruit, you know, the plastic stuff you get down at Walmart and duct tape it on him, you know. There you go. Look at that fruitful tree. Is that what you want? Is that what you want for your brother? Do you want the Spirit of God working from the inside out? Amen. We're getting excited now, aren't we? Amen. That's what we want. The real joy of the Holy Spirit. The real peace that comes with God passes all understanding and keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what we want. Well, let me wrap it up this way. Anytime, every time we make righteous judgments concerning others, we're also making righteous judgments concerning ourselves. Remember, it's going to happen every time. If it's not happening for you and him at the same time, you ain't making righteous judgments. Trust me. You're not even coming close to what God's law and God's righteous requirements are all about. So if you're going to say, sign me up to make some righteous judgments, you're going to make righteous judgments for yourself and for the other person. It's going to be for yourself at the same time. Because when a brother condemns another brother, you're 72% short of God's standard on this one thing. How far do you fall short on the other 999 requirements of God's standard of righteousness on the spreadsheet? Come on, you've worked your whole spreadsheet, all 999 things, quite a few columns all the way down there, and you've recorded everything down here, and you've got your percentage. I'm about 27% short here. I'm about 89% short here. And on an honest moment, I'm 99.99999% short over here. Okay, now, let's take a look at you, and let's take a look at... Now, what does that do? What that does is that doesn't say to us, hey, let's just throw up our hands and be antinomian about this whole thing. No. What it does is it forces us into the first person plural. It always brings us back to the first person plural. That's why preachers need to bring in the first person plural. We need to speak about we. We need to talk about we. It's not just you. It's me and you. We have this. We struggle with. We need God's mercy in Jesus. We are in this together. It's a we opportunity. It's always a we opportunity. Why? Because righteous judgments always involve we, not you. Then at the end of that, we realize there's something wrong with me. And as we mature more and more, we realize there is something very wrong with me and you. And then as we mature even more, we realize there is something very, very wrong with me and you. And then when we're really, really mature, we realize there is something very, 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 very wrong with us. And so now we seek the mercy of God and we remember that it's Christ that satisfied the demands of the law for us. It's Christ that is our salvation, our redemption, our justification, our righteousness. Christ is what we need. Now we begin to see the need for the grace of Christ. Now we begin to see the blessing of Christ. Now we begin to see that we need more forgiveness and more cleansing than we thought we did last year. When people come together in clubs where they're unified, and they're talking about things, they're collecting things, they're very unified around, say, collecting stamps or collecting old cars. When we come together on a Sunday morning, we are collecting the reasons why we appreciate Jesus Christ. We're a bunch of collectors, and we come in with our, like a stamp collection, our collection of reasons why we appreciate Jesus. And we want to get a few more. And we want to hear from somebody. We want to hear Josh. We want to hear Scott. We want to hear Brother Bill. We want to hear from Bob. What are some more reasons why we need Jesus? Why Jesus is precious to us? Why we appreciate Jesus? We want to see our bankruptcy. And we want to see His wealth. We want to see our need, His provision, our sickness, His health, our death, His life. And mercy must triumph over judgment for the Christian. In every conversation, friends, in every message, and God forbid that I should ever teach, if I have in the past, I repent of it, but I should ever teach in which the goal of the entire service was not to come to the mercy of God and to the triumph of mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the triumph of mercy. And as we get into the conversation, we get into the sermon, we get into the service, and we hear a little judgment, we hear something of the law of God, we say to ourselves, yes, we need this, but I want to get to the crescendo. I want to get to the triumph of mercy. I want to get there because mercy must triumph at the end of every conversation and every sermon. If we are Christians, we are followers of Jesus Christ. We anticipate mercy. We see mercy conquering over judgment in Jesus Christ at the cross. And we'll think about that at the table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our perspective just needs to sharpen on the picture, the whole picture. Father, help us to get the picture. Oh, Father, we confess our self-righteousnesses. Confess our own pride. Anything that is that is somewhat more uplifted and proud than the publican on his face before you crying out for mercy. Father, we confess of any part of our lives that was self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and self-content. We confess all that to you. We say, oh Lord, we're bankrupt of ourselves. The law has pounded us to the ground. We're dead. But we receive Jesus, and our life is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Father, enable us to see the beauty of Christ, the goodness of Christ, the triumph of mercy at the cross. Help us to see it now. Clarify for us. Father, we sense this to be a real need for this congregation, that we would live in the grace of God, that we would be recipients of the grace of God, that we would recognize the grace of God in others, that we would provide the grace of God to others. Father, this is what we need. We need to be a gracious church with a strong sense for the amazing grace of God that has redeemed us, has been poured out upon us, that we might respond with thanksgiving and with joy and with grace to you and to others every day in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a few minutes at the Lord's table now as we will remember His death for us on the cross and commune with Him by His Spirit, with His body and His blood. And I'd like to begin with James 2 and verse 13. Some say the book of James is not so much about the gospel, but you'll find the gospel throughout it. And here is one instance of that. James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices over judgment. So that's the phrase that I want to give to you as we come once again to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Mercy rejoices over judgment. That's what happened. And that's what's happening here. Mercy is rejoicing over judgment. The word rejoicing here is the word katakaomai. It's an intense word. It has an intense feel to it. It's not a happy, happy joy. It is more so what Miriam was doing at the shore of the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army was bobbing up on the shore. It was a sense of victory. It was a sense of conquering. Mercy does conquer judgment. It's the idea of exulting in its conquering over judgment. Mercy rejoices over judgment. It's James 2:13. So what was happening at the cross? At the cross, two judgments. The first was man's judgment, and the second was God's judgment. To man's judgment, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is that? That is mercy. Exactly. So for man's judgment, Jesus' final words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is a pattern, a picture of how the mercy of Jesus overwhelms the judgment of man at the cross. Praise be to God for that. But also, the judgment of God was also met by one who substituted Himself for us in that judgment. So what you get in the cross is, yes, the judgment of God, but also the mercy of God. We have both of those aspects right there on the cross, in which, yes, the wrath of God is poured out, but where is the love of God? The love of God is there as well. God the Father is exhibiting His wrath and His love at the very same time. At the cross where He gave up His only begotten Son for us. And the Son Himself, of course, manifesting His love for us at the cross. So there, I know this is mind-blowing to think of the wrath of God and the love of God, the judgment of God and the mercy of God converging at the cross of Jesus Christ. But praise be to God for this wonderful thing. It is a thing of great wonder. I hope you can see the fearful judgment of God, but also the mercy of God at the cross. By His wounds, we are healed. Remember, it's the judgment of man and the judgment of God that wounds the Lamb of God on the cross. So, by His wounds, it pleased the Lord to put Him to grief. So the hand of God, the judgment of God is there. Do you see? The wounds are coming by way of the judgment of God upon the Son of God on the cross. But it is the very wounds that become our healing. So we're back to the cutting and the healing. The circumcision, the healing on the Sabbath. I didn't put this together until just right now. But it's amazing how at the cross, the judgment of God brings about a cutting in order that we might be healed. You cannot be healed by blood unless it's accessible to you. Something had to cut him in order for that blood to drop, in order for that blood to be spilled, to be shed, in order that we might be healed. Hyperbole is always saved in the New Testament for grace and mercy. Not from the judgment of the damned in hell. We believe that all things are to the glory of God. But where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Mercy triumphed over judgment. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a scene set before us at Calvary. Again, we see the Son of God receiving the judgment of man, receiving the due penalty, the judgment of God for our sins there on the cross. But in order that mercy might conquer, in order that mercy might overwhelm, in order that mercy might rejoice over judgment. And this morning we rejoice. Father, our hearts are filled with joy as we contemplate the mercy of God for us in the shedding of the blood of the Son of God for us on the cross. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray You're ministering to us now. Give us that joy. Give us the gratefulness. Ah, we praise You to the praise of the glory of the grace of God in the redemption of lost souls like us. Praise be to God. Amen.